definitely know one person that needs the extra hour of sleep. No, don't worry. I do too. I was messing with Scott. I was like, man, Scott's usually a lot more energetic. But with Scripture, maybe he's just a little bit more serious. So, hey, cool. We'll go with that. So welcome, everybody. We are in a series now called Witnessing Acts. We've been in Acts for the last, I don't know how many weeks, 6, 7 weeks, 8 weeks, 10 weeks? I don't know. It's been since the beginning of quarter almost. Actually, no, not the beginning of quarter. It's been about six, 7 weeks. And we've been going through the story of Acts, exploring how the church begins from a group of nobodies, and suddenly these group of nobodies create or are part of a movement that creates and transforms the world from that point in history till today. And that's the story of Witnessing Acts, that we get to witness it, but also that we are getting to personally kind of, we're hearing the story of it, so we get to testify about it and be learned from it and be encouraged by it. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been kind of going through the story of Acts, how this church begins, and we talked about how the Holy Spirit came, and in many ways, the gospel kind of explodes onto the scene. It's before there was no gospel, right? There was just the story of Jesus, and Jesus had lived, he died, he resurrected, and then he was back on earth after he resurrected, and he was teaching his people before he rose up. And once he rose up, the church, the people, they weren't sure what to do. They were like, what do we do? What do we do? And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes in this really amazing way. There's this gospel explosion, and people start to talk in all the different dialects, different languages. And people are like, what is going on? Why are these people talking in all the different languages in all the different quarters of the city? And what happens is people start to understand them. And so Peter comes out of nowhere, and he's, well, not out of nowhere, but he comes out, and he basically explains that the people that look like they're drunk aren't really drunk. They're actually sharing about Jesus. They're talking about this person, this Messiah, the Savior. And that starts to transform how people worship together. It transforms the whole interaction of people and their relationships. And we see that at the end of chapter 2 in Acts, people, the community, starts to kind of get together. And it shows how, as God transforms their hearts, transforms their thoughts, it starts to transform how they interact with one another as a community of people. And we are today are kind of the product of that ministry. How things start to transform leads to become what church looks like today. And this last week, what we covered was the story of this lame man that was sitting outside this gate. All his life, he had been physically disabled. He was unable to walk, and he was unable to worship because of his disabilities, so he was always carried daily to outside the temple, and he could only sit there longing to go inside, but could not be participants of the worship. And what happened was, Peter and John come walking by, they're just strolling, they're going to prayer, they see this man, they address him, and they, in the name of Jesus, they heal him. They say, we don't have any money, we don't have any resources, but what we have is what Jesus can do. In the name of Jesus, we heal you. And basically, this man is restored. This man who could never walk, that everybody knew was unable to do anything, was physically, had to be carried to places, miraculously was healed. And last week, when I was talking about it, I basically talked about how, like the lame man, we don't know our need. And sometimes we ask just for the physical healing, but deeper down inside, it's actually the spiritual healing that we need. And in the lame man being restored was also how our hearts, he is restored to full relationship with God, full worship of God, and how in the same way, that's what Jesus does for us, right? Does for his people. And so this week, like, I think the best way to simplify it is to say today is an explanation, but it's also probably the second official sermon. And I wouldn't say it's like the whole sermon. I would say it's, because if Peter just said all these words, that's pretty good, but it would be like kind of short. Even I've been done like 2 minutes. So maybe that's true. But I mean, some places I've said, this is just the essence of his message. So maybe it's just a part of his message. Maybe it's the whole message. But I would say today is kind of an explanation of what happened last week. So all these people are standing around. And you have to understand, okay, that when you see a miracle happen, for us, they're kind of like, oh, it's a story. Yeah, we read this whole story. We kind of get it. But it's, you got to say how spectacular that was. This guy that every week they would walk by, every day they would walk by, could not walk on his own, could not do anything on his own. All of a sudden, he is jumping. He's rejoicing, right? And as we enter into the scene, Peter, John, this guy's clinging on to them. He is so great, so thankful for what has happened to him. And everybody could tell, wait a second, isn't that the guy that was outside? He must have been very memorable because they would have seen him every day. And that miracle, we tend to overlook it and go, oh, it's just a small thing. But to the people there, it was tremendous. It was amazing. And so, like the previous section, where you remember the Holy Spirit came and people were drunk, it seemed like people were drunk because they're all like unafraid to share the gospel. And then Peter explains to them. In the same way, something amazing has just happened. And Peter here steps up again, and he explains to the crowd what is going on. So he doesn't let this pass as an opportunity for people just to go, oh, you know, I think it's this, whatever. There's misunderstandings. And he says, no, it's not like that. It's something completely different. And so today, I think we have to kind of remember that miracles, like last week I said, miracles don't just, they're not just supernatural events that happen that are just transcending laws of nature. They are that, but they're also, in some sense, a restoration of what God considers natural, original, right? But also, miracles are like parables. They're like physical parables. They teach us. They're meant to teach us something, to preach to us some truth. So we see a miracle, and it has a purpose behind it that's not just the action. The action is just part of it, but we have to understand why it happened. And what Peter sees is people don't understand what's happening, and he gives them an explanation. So that's kind of what we're going to look at today. What does Peter say to expound to the community? And what he basically does, he says, is why do you wonder? Why are you surprised at what has happened? Why are you so surprised? And I want us to think about that today. I'm not going to give you the points today. Like I normally do is I give you guys all my points every week. And I'm going to kind of just walk us through the text today. And today's a little different because normally I try to like find ways to, but I'm just going to really let Peter's sermon speak to us because I feel like Peter's sermon, he cuts to the heart of what the gospel is today really well. Okay, so before I begin, let me open us in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father God, we are grateful for this morning. Thank you so much for gathering brothers, sisters, friends, new friends here together as one family to worship you as a body. And we thank you, Father, you've given us this place to worship you, given us this place to connect with you, that, Lord, we are no longer disconnected from you because of our separateness, our sin, but, Lord, that we have been reconciled to you by your gospel. And, Father, I come before you today deeply unworthy, deeply not ready, and, Father, asking for your strength, for your energy, your power to work through this time. Lord, it's early. It's like 8 o'clock right now, feels like. It actually is. But Lord, it feels like 8. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us the strength and energy that of being like we're actually at 10 o'clock or 10 o'clock right now, Lord. And so, Lord, give us strength. Give us your spirit moving with us, Lord. Guide us and reveal to us your truth. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. And so when Peter asks us this question, why do you wonder? He says this in verse 12. So they basically, Peter, John, this guy is clinging to Peter and John, and they're outside the gate. So they just finished worship. Okay, so the scene has changed. And Peter, they're standing there, and they're just astounded. They're like, what is going on? And I don't know if you guys know this, but like, if you ever go to like, I always say that if you go to a Starbucks in the community, you'll always see interesting characters, right? And like, every Starbucks I know of has its own unique people that go there, that you're just like, wow, that guy is different, or that person is weird. Right? I mean, I'm weird, so I get it. I'm always there. I'm a fixture, too. So I'm that Chinese dude that wears the gray vest that sits there at his laptop working and has all these Bible stuff open. So I'm one of the fixtures, so I get it. But these are the things that you always see. And all of a sudden, this guy that you always see at this one place, it always surprises people when you run into them outside of the places that you're used to seeing them. For example, when people see me outside of Starbucks, they're always like, wow. You don't live at Starbucks or other things, right? So people say stuff like that. And so for them, they were really astounded by this man's ability to walk. They're blown away. We don't get that. We're half awake. So we don't get the miraculous part. And what happens is Peter sees this as an opportunity to clarify with them what is going on. Because their eyes are on the miracle. They're like, whoa, what happened? And Peter's like, you guys can't just go, wow, be amazed by it and have nothing change in your life. It needs to be addressed to your soul. And so what Peter does is he addresses them. He says, people of Israel, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? And right here, what Peter says is really amazing. Is he says, you think it's us. You think it has something to do with what we're doing. Maybe it's something to do with our power. Maybe it's something to do with our piety, our piousness, our holiness. And he says, you have no idea. It has nothing to do with these things. And here, I think, is the first thing I want to say today is we often, people come to the Bible, to the gospel story, to Christian faith, with misconceptions, misgivings about the gospel. So first point is our misgivings about the gospel. And I think two of the most common misconceptions that, you know, we go, how does God allow this miracle to happen? Oh, it must be two reasons. It must be because maybe some form of power happening, some form of power. And another thing is our definition of piety. And I think power and piety are two ways that the world often, or how our society culture sees how God works, right? We think that's how God works. And of course, if you've been to church here long enough, you know I always try to flip it and show the opposite side. I'll do that same today. But the world's definition of power often is what? Right? Greatness, strength, right? Intellect, right? It's faster is better, right? Anything that's better, it has to be stronger, faster. Like, you want the team that is bigger and stronger and faster because they probably are going to win the football game, right? Sorry, I'm using football, right? But when we look at someone, we go, that guy looks like an athlete. That looks like a... That doesn't look like an athlete. Okay, I didn't want to go insult anybody, but so I was like, that doesn't look like an athlete. That looks like an athlete. And then basically we go, we'd rather have this guy on our basketball team. You're always going to pick the person that looks more like capable, right? And in many ways, our culture, our society, we push for that. We extol those values. I mean, that's why someone like, okay, I'm going to get on my horse about Steph Curry. But Steph Curry, the basketball player, is really fantastic for a lot of people. They're like, wow, this small little guy can shoot threes. He doesn't have to be dunking on everybody like Jordan or Kobe, right? He's just a little different kind of a style play. It's approachable. And so it's transformative. It's different. And I think culturally we tend to exemplify or raise up the values of power, the understanding of power. And another way of that is look at our culture, and often teaching is about what? If you're successful, you're powerful, you're a good person. It's kind of connected. And I've shared with you before that those are not always connected, right? And so power, strength, success, we look at the outside, we see these things, we think this is what God's working is going to look like. It's going to be really good. So there's even the prosperity gospel, which proclaims what? You know what? God wants you to have all these good things. And it's funny because I was just thinking about it, but my professor used to teach us how to, like, he said, hey, you know, you should know what's wrong, so you need to be able to teach what's wrong so you can know that you shouldn't do that, right? So we were trying to figure out ways to make everything prosperity. And then we were just like trying to, you know, it's just really bad because it revolves around what? God wants to bless you, right? God wants to give you the best things in your life. Well, he does, right? But you can only do it if you do these things, right? And it's always these, like, bait-and-switch things. And so power is exemplified. It's always encouraged. And you see that a lot even in our culture, even in Christian, like, self-professing Christian churches that share the prosperity gospel. They want you to have health, wealth, right? So that's one way. And also another misgiving is the idea of piety, that the world's definition of piety is this quality of being religious or relevant or reverent, I mean. And the idea of piety is that your holiness, what you do, right, affects your relationship with God. That piety is about what you do. So by being really holy a certain way, therefore God has to give me something in return, right? If I'm pious, I go to church faithfully, then God, gosh, he has to allow me to go to heaven, right? But that's not the gospel, right? And so these two often conceptions of how God works. It's by power, it's through success, and it's through piety. What we do defines how God loves us. So the pious person is the person that is loved by God. And so these people, when they witness Peter doing these miracles, John and Peter doing these miracles, they're like, man, these guys must have been really prayerful. That's why the power's coming. They're fishermen. They must be really, they were fishermen, right? One of them was. They're like, man, these guys, they must know something. They must be super knowledgeable. They have this much power. They must have been praying for hours before this happened. And so their assumption is it has something to do with this power, this piety, okay? And what Peter says, he throws it off. He says, it's not, you think it's those things. And what he says in verse 13, 14 is this. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of God when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One. And I want you guys to notice that Holy and Righteous One, because that is a statement that is only given very rarely. It's a very rare statement. And it's usually often quoted by to talk about the Messiah. about someone that's really special. And so Peter says, you think it's about power, you think it's about piety, but rather than those things, it's about this person. It's about this God who came, who was holy, who was righteous. And I've talked about holiness. At the beginning of the quarter, we spent like 2 weeks talking about holiness, 3 weeks on holiness. And what I said about holiness is, holiness, when it comes to God, the idea of holiness is so transcendental, so above and beyond us that we cannot even get close to it. And what we said for holiness for us is that it's meant to be set apart for God's use. And this person, this Savior, this Jesus Christ, whom they had rejected, is so holy, so above them, so disconnected from them, so greater than them, who's also set apart explicitly for God's use. That's the first thing. Not only was he holy, but he was righteous. What does that mean by him? He was righteous? That means that he was without sin, that he was innocent, and yet he had done nothing wrong, and yet he was murdered for our sins, that he was truly a righteous person. He had no error, no sin in his life. And it's contradictory. It's like what Romans says, Paul says, is what? All humanity, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And again, what I'm going to point out here is not our actions that define our relationship with God, right? I don't know why my notes just got jacked here. Just went backwards. Anyways, so the idea of power and piety, that's the way the world sees what's going on often. And that's what Peter here is addressing. He's like, that's not the way I'm working. That's not how Jesus is working. It's all about this risen Savior, this Jesus Christ, this holy and righteous one, this one that was without wrong. Not only was he without wrong, he was so above, he's so set apart for God's purpose. And so what Peter's doing is saying, this is what you're thinking. I don't want you to go there. This is where you need to be. And he's bringing them to where Christ is. And what he says next, he says, it's not just that you have a misgiving about the gospel, but actually, you need to ask the question is, why did you participate in his rejection? So it was detached before. It was like, oh yeah, you know, I think this is what God's all about. And he's like, no, no, you have it all wrong. Not only do you have it all wrong, do you know you have a personal stake in Jesus' death? And that's what he does. The second thing he does is he pushes them a little bit now. And he addresses that they have a personal responsibility to the death of Jesus. And it's kind of crazy because usually we as Christians, we get to sin part. This is the part that everybody gets really uncomfortable sharing with their friends. They're like, oh, I want to talk about God, about how God is loving and nice. And it's important to do that because I feel like a lot of people don't realize how good God is. They tend to see the judgmental part because they always hear about the sin in a very harsh way, right? But here, Peter, he talks about sin. He straight up addresses the issue of sin. And what he says is, you know what, you can't just have a misunderstanding about the gospel, about the miracle. You need to understand that you have to understand what Jesus really came to do. Jesus had a reason to be here. And so he goes to them and he starts where they're at. So he uses what they understand. He says, this God that you know too, this God of Abraham, this God of Isaac, this God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, why does he say all these things? He's saying is, this is the same God that you know, that we have intimacy with. It's we share a common origination of belief, okay? He starts from where they understand, and he says, yet your view of it is messed up. It's messed up. Okay? And here's what happens. It's really interesting. Is what he basically points out, he says in verse 14, is you denied the holy righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. We all saw this. We all knew this happened. And what he's trying to say here, okay, he says here before that, in verse 13, he says, the God of fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of God, Pilate, where he had decided to release him. And it's interesting because here he lists all the people that are, in some sense, responsible for the death of Jesus. He talks about the story of how Jesus was tried and then how he's murdered on the cross. And why does he do that? And a lot of people say here, you know, it's because it's trying to show connection to our responsibility. But you know, the question that everybody's going to ask is, how does it have anything to do with me? Why is he trying to bridge it to me today? And I think what you see here is that there's different views of who Jesus is. All these different people had different reasons to kill Jesus, right? The religious institution here, the leaders of the church, the temple, felt that Jesus was undermining their teaching, their authority. And the people here, some of the people felt threatened by Jesus' teaching, his confidence, right, his beliefs. And Jesus here, the way he enters into the culture, he challenges their perspectives, their very basis of their faith. And so everybody had different reasons to kill him. And when Peter talks about this, every time you see the word you in this section from 11 to 26, almost all of these, most of these yous are y'alls. I don't know. You're not from Texas. I'm not from Texas either. But my friend from Texas tells me they use y'all a lot, right? You all, my second person plural. And a lot of the different places here, when you see these yous in the text, it's all like you all. It's not just talking about one person. There's a general blanket statement here about everybody around. And what he's saying is, you know, you all have responsibility to his death, right? And I would say, like, I didn't vote for him to die. I wasn't the one that voted for Barabbas to be freed, right? Obviously, the text says here that these guys are the ones, these folks here are the ones that killed Jesus. I didn't do anything, right? And here's the truth. The world needs a savior. And that's what Peter's trying to say. The world needs a savior. You need a savior. And the fact is, your sins are what puts Jesus on the cross. And so everybody has blood on their hands. That's what Peter's trying to point out. And I've been reading a lot of John Stott lately, which is this really famous old Anglican preacher. I don't know if he died yet. He's really close. Not that I want him to die. I'm just saying, I think he died. He's a really good Anglican preacher. And he says, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. That for us to understand truly what Jesus is all about, we have to understand what Jesus has done and what we have done to put Jesus on the cross. See, Jesus, what he did was he came, he died for sinners, and which we are all guilty. It is what Peter is trying to point out here. We weren't there, okay? But what holds Jesus to the cross, why he needed to go, this holy and righteous person who didn't have any sins, was our sins led him there, right? Jesus goes to the cross for you and me. And if we don't have a personal responsibility to it, we won't understand what is going on here. And what Peter says is, you are part of the reason of why this is necessary. This miracle happens to show you that Jesus came for you, okay? And what he says, there's another quote I have from Peter Green. He says, only the man who is prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross may claim his share in its grace. Again, it's the same idea, right? It's if you want to own a part, right, you have to understand your part that you played in the death of Jesus. It's only when we realize our personal role, that's when we'll start to understand what God is doing. Phone is super distracting. I can hear the phone in the back. Okay. Anyways, you have to understand where your position is. And I think that's the second part of what I want to expound today is we have a role in the story of the gospel. If the gospel is disconnected from you and you think it's just this, Peter's saying, no, you have a personal part in the story of Jesus and how it works in your life. Okay? And what happens next after he connects it to them, supposed to go. Anyways, third point is what then is God's plan? God didn't just say it's your fault and you're in trouble for it. Okay, that's not all that it's all about. And what Peter does is he doesn't show you half the story and say, this is what Jesus is about. And a lot of Christians know Jesus because of only half the story. But here he says, there's another part of this. And what the other part of it is when you look in verse 17 to 18, he says, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, those in charge of you. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. What Peter says here is, it's not just that Jesus went to the cross and died for your sins, and that your sins are making you responsible. Actually, a part of it is, this is part of God's plan. God, it's not out of God's control. God wasn't surprised that this has happened. This is actually a purpose and plan for redemption. And when Peter talks about God this way, when he's bringing this up, he's saying is that if you look in your history, you look at your story, that's why he keeps quoting it. He says, in all your history, everywhere it talks about this promise, everywhere God is moving and he's bringing this to happen. And when they read this, when they hear this, in verse 13, when they see these words, they see all these words here, what are the things that alludes to them? They're like, wait a second, this sounds familiar. Peter is trying to connect to some sort of teaching from before. Who's he trying to connect to? And I know I didn't put this up, but in Isaiah 52 to 53, if you ever get a chance, it's a part of Isaiah where the prophet predicts that there is one to come that is going to be a suffering servant, a person that will come to serve his people, serve God's people, and God will glorify him. God will use the servant who will suffer, right, who will serve his people, and he's going to raise him up. He's going to glorify him. And in the story, this is what Peter's alluding to. Peter is alluding to an old promise that was made that everybody that was there would have understood. They would have been like, wait a second, isn't this a story of Isaiah that happened in the past? And this is what happens. And what Peter does is he connects two things here together. Okay, he connects God's plan here to the evil of this world. And what I mean is this. Like, our actions, our sin, what he's saying is those, the imperfections, our inabilities, our sin of our lives, that where God intersects with it in history, right, that moment where it crosses is where Jesus' story is happening, why it happened, right? Is when all the sin is happening in this world, how does God deal with all this brokenness in this world? How does he deal with all the evil in this world? I say bisection, I don't know if that's a really good word, but where human evil and divine purpose bisect. Is that right? Is that a good word? Bisect? Or is that a word? Or cross, right? The crossing is where human evil and divine grace, divine purpose crosses. And people always ask, God, why do you always allow evil? Why would you allow evil? Why do you sit idly by, never deal with the evil of this world? And what Peter says today is this. God dealt with evil. He deals with it. His answer to your question revolves around this man, Jesus Christ. That God didn't give a sentence that could fall out of, could be misunderstood. He gives a person so that the argument he gives is watertight. It's a human being. Okay. And so this is this other quote I posted. I've been posting these quotes up randomly on Facebook, so you've probably seen them if you're my Facebook friend. But who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. That the other part of the story isn't just that Jesus died for us. I'm sorry, did I block it? that Jesus died for our sins, but it was actually part of God's plan. Okay? So that it's not like God is like, oh gosh, how did this happen? You know, he wasn't surprised. Right? So he did not die. He was killed and murdered. Okay? But he was not killed and murdered. He gave himself voluntarily to do God's will. Those are the two things I want you to see today. And so what does Jesus' death mean for us? I think for you to understand today Jesus' death, to truly understand it, I think these four things that John Stott gave is really awesome. He says, first of all, Christ died for us. You have to understand Christ died for us. Okay. Second thing is, to understand Jesus, you have to understand that he died for us, that he might bring us to God. Builds and reconciles the relation we have with God. Thirdly, Christ, he died for our sins. He didn't just die for no reason. He died because our sins have separated us from God. And fourthly, Christ died our death, when he died for our sins. And what that means is Christ bore the consequences of our sin, the wrath of our sin. I don't know if you guys understand this, but let me illustrate it. When you do something wrong, it always affects someone. It always affects someone. It might affect you. It might affect the person. See, if you get caught for doing something wrong, like stealing, then you're going to go to jail. You pay for your sins, right? If you stole from someone, you might not have to pay for your sins if you don't get caught. But who pays for it? The store owner who loses something. He has to pay the cost for it, the sunk cost for it, right? And sin works like that. Someone has to pay. There's always a consequence for our actions, right? You murder someone, the person paid for it with his life, right? Right? Or you'll pay because you're still going to jail, right? And you can't reverse sin. And what Christ does is he enters into the timeline to deal with the sin and wipe it clean. And this takes me to my last point today, which is how to respond to it. If we hear all this stuff about how God works, that Jesus is here for our sins, right? How are we to respond? How are we to answer God? You see, what Jesus says here is you can't just come to the story and go, oh, great, I heard a story about Jesus. I saw a miracle. It's impressive. He says, no, you have to go deeper than that. You actually have to have change happen in your life. You need to turn away from your past life. In verse 19, it says this. It says, repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Therefore, repent, turn again that your sins may be blotted out. And what he says here is, Peter says, not only have you, now you understand the story, now you actually have to be responsible. Your reaction to it matters. And what he says is you need to turn away from your past. You need to change direction, not just in your mind. If you go, oh, I agree with this, but your life, everything about you has to turn course and follow this course, this new road. If you truly believe that everything needs to turn away to this. So it's a holistic turning of your mind, heart, and soul, and your body towards walking in the ways of Jesus. Okay? And so that's the first thing. You need to turn. You need to repent, right? Move away from the past. But not just that. What Jesus says here also, what Peter says here in verse 19, is your sins may be blotted out. And I want you guys to say blotted out. When we hear blotted, it sounds kind of like smeared and everywhere. But it's kind of like the white erase board where if you write something and someone wipes it clean, that's what he means. He's erasing it, right? The sin is blotted out. In the old times, when they wrote something, how they blotted out was they added water and they kind of like wiped it and it would blot it out. It would be gone, right? So the same way, what happens when you repent is your sins no longer bind you, right, to the consequences. Now your sins are forgotten. They're wiped clean. I think this is a verse from Isaiah. And you have to understand, this is a really special part. So not only do you turn your life away, I'm like totally all over the place, but this is a really good one, is that what it means is your sins are forgotten. I think the problem with sin often is when we feel guilty about our sin is because we haven't forgotten what we did. Or we don't forget what other people have done, so we can't forgive them. Because the sin has a memory, right? It doesn't reverse. Once it's happened, it's a reality. But when it happens, when sin is blotted out, it means it's fully, even the memory of it is cleared. It's like zero. There's no residual effect left. God doesn't see any memory of it. He wipes it clean fully when he sees you in Christ. So what is promised here is a full restoration of person when they come to Christ. This is the promise God gives. When Peter preaches this message today, he takes this opportunity to teach something that we don't really talk about, which is basically what is Jesus here to do? And because the church, like, they're not sure. They're not sure. Everything's like they're learning right now. So this is like early theology being taught. And so today, I'm kind of just passing on to you guys a little bit of what Peter's saying. Is he's really just trying to teach that God's plan is far greater than what they thought. They had no idea what they were hearing, right? And I really wrestled with it this week, I'll confess, because I don't know how to make it more clear or more interesting than to talk about sin directly. And sometimes you just need to do that, right? And what I'll say is this. This message demands a response from the people. And the people do respond. I think it says in the next chapter, 5,000 come to faith because of it. 5,000 people believe because of what Peter says here. So Peter, whatever he said must have been really interesting, and it must have had a profound effect on the people. But I bring it up today because at the very end, it says this, in the end of 25, it says, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And he's quoting Abraham. "God, having raised up a servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And here, not only does he say that this message is a message of Jesus' grace and saving salvation, he says it's actually for everyone. And Peter doesn't even really get this till later. But what he's saying here is this message isn't just for the people at the temple anymore. It's not just for the Jewish people. It's for everyone. And so there's a lot of different thoughts, but the message here demands a response. And why do you sit and wonder is the title, because that's the question. Why do you sit and just wonder about what has happened in the Bible and yet not respond with your life? And so that's my encouragement today, is to consider this text and to weigh what Christ has done. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this text today. Thank you so much for your word. Confess, Lord, that the text sometimes feels a little overwhelming, and today specifically it does feel a little bit more like that. But Lord, we give this time to you. Lord, we thank you for what your word says, what Peter has said here to expound on this miracle that has happened. Lord, that Peter wasn't willing just to let the miracle pass without try to use it for your glory, to encourage people to see the reality of what this miracle is all about. And Father, in the same way, you purpose for this, for us to learn from your text today. And so I pray, Father, that we would learn today, that our hearts would have taken some truth from it, that we would grow from it. We thank you again for this time. In Jesus Christ's name.